Father, we again thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us and for us. Your provision is just mind-blowing. How you have blessed us with so much here. And we pray that we would not be taking it for granted. When hardship comes, I pray that we could be like the Apostle Paul, who confidently rides out the storm. One who is not worried, one who does not fret. We pray this morning that you would teach us according to your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1805, a man was born, Hans Christian Andersen. And Hans Christian Andersen is responsible for writing such as The Ugly Duckling and The Little Mermaid. The Little Mermaid was made into a movie, I think it was in 1989, by the Disney Corporation. And in that were several characters. You had Ariel, which was the mermaid who wanted to become human. You had her beau, I forget his name, David or something, I don't know. But then you had these two little slimy characters. The little characters that were part of the evil kingdom, and they were two moray eels. Do you guys remember their names? Flotsam and Jetsam. Now there's Flotsam, there's Jetsam, there's Leggin, and there's Derelict. Do you guys know what those terms are? They're nautical terms. These nautical terms refer to, first of all, you have the flotsam. The flotsam is debris that floats along the ocean surface. That's flotsam. Jetsam can be part of the ship's rigging along with a lot of the stores that have been thrown overboard. That can be jetsam. You jettison this stuff. Then there's leggin. Leggin can be the stores in the ship that you have decided to throw overboard, and chances are they're on the bottom of the ocean and they're marked with a buoy to where you can go back and possibly retrieve those, and some of them can be on the surface that will float to the land. Then there's derelict. Derelict is a boat at the bottom. It's not coming up. It's sunk. It's done with. Now, the Apostle Paul embarked on a journey. And at different points in this story, he had flotsam, he had jetsam. I don't think that they had leggin, but they certainly had derelict. Where this ship, he is going from Caesarea up to Lycia, and from Lycia he gets into a storm, and the storm is terrible, and it ends up wrecking the ship completely. And as Luke records here in Acts, chapter 27, we understand that he is kind of taking note on the fathoms and taking soundings, and he's talking in nautical terms. And so these things we want to pay attention to, and it becomes more vivid for us if we understand what the text is actually saying. So last we left Paul, he was going to board the ship. Oh, wrong glasses. And it says in verse 1, when I decided that we would sail for Italy, or when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the prisoners were handed over to the centurion named Julius. Now, just by way of introduction here and review from last time, Paul appealed to Caesar. And since he appealed to Caesar, it was deemed to Caesar he will go. So that's why he's going to Italy, because the Jews want to condemn him. They want to capitalize him or kill him for egregious sins that they consider sins, but who the authorities do not. Verse 2, we boarded a ship for Adramidium, about to sail for the ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon, that is a Mediterranean port about 70 miles north of Caesarea, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, who was allowed to go to his friends that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There a centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus, where the wind did not allow us to hold our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete, opposing Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to the place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassia. Now, what's going on here is they're changing ships. The prisoners are being loaded to another ship. And we think of that period of time that the boats weren't very big. And the boats were big. We'll find out later, I believe it's 279 or 276 passengers on this ship. Now, how big does a ship have to be to hold almost 300 passengers? And I'm sure it wasn't at maximum capacity. And it was a cargo ship because we are told that grain was being thrown overboard. Now, if you're familiar with our cargo ships of today, we have the ones that have the stackable containers and it says Evergreen on the side or a couple other names, and you'll see them driving down the freeway with the semis. And they'll take those off of the ships and they'll go very high on top of the deck of the ship and all the way down inside. Those guys, I marvel at how they can just pull those things out and just move them onto the tarmac and they roll them away. Then there are ships that the raw material is put into the ships with big vacuums and exhaust type vacuums. They'll blow in there everything from concrete to grain to you name it, anything that is flowable. They'll run it through some type of vacuum and pumping system. Well, this type of ship that they had, the inner hull was filled with grain, and there was a common trade from Egypt going all the way up to the north in the Mediterranean Sea and all the way up to Rome, and they wanted to make sure that everybody had grain for the winter and the flow never stopped. And there would be insurance companies that would insure these ships, that type of thing. But we'll see that Paul gets onto one of these ships, and we'll see that he warns them, don't be doing it. Now, he's telling the captain and the person who owns the ship, look, don't be heading out. But he picks it up here in verse 9. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Now, this fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, which is in our October. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you were on the ocean, and the ocean is almost the same latitude as our ocean here in October or November, that time of year. It's kind of rough most days. He goes on, so Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in. The majority decided that we should sail on. So they turned to all the crew members and they said, what do you think we should do? And they all voted, well, let's go ahead and go. Hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there, this was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed across the shores of Crete. And before very long, the wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of the small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would be run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, this is where you'd have jetsam. That's what they're doing here. They're jettisoning some call it furniture, some translation call it furniture, but it's just the rigging for the ships. Then it goes on in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He has the desire to go to Rome. The Lord told him he's going to go to Rome, and he sees the ship. They're just throwing everything overboard. He is a prisoner on the ship. He told the captain, look, don't be going this way, but the pilot of the ship and the owner of the ship said, no, we're going to do this. Now, let me just take a parenthetical thought here. As we're going through this, there's not much that you can grab a hold of and say, well, how do I apply this to my life? You can say, Don't go in the ocean when there's a storm. Okay, yeah, I get that one. That's good. You could try talking to the captain if you think it's really rough because you think you might die. Well, yeah, you can take that away, but there's really not much you can grab hold of and apply to your own life. What we're getting here is just a narrative, the story. We're getting the story like when Moses began with God and God set him out. And you have this wonderful story that just kind of unfolds. And this is what we have here. This narrative is just a story. He's giving us the background, how the church started. Now, this background of how the church started, remember, he already wrote to the Roman church. Romans was already written at this time he's heading up there. There is already a church established there. But on the way going there, you'll see that he meets this one guy, the head of this chief of this island. And we'll get to it in a minute, but this chief of the island, there is such an influence that Paul has over that along the way, God has several stops in store for Paul to get to where he needs to get to be a witness to Caesar himself. Now, let me ask you, if the Lord had tracked out a plan for you, and you knew what that plan was, and it was, well, let's see, you're going to be stoned a couple of times. We're not talking about pot here. You're going to be stoned a couple of times. You're going to be shipwrecked, left for dead. You're going to be persecuted, have to be left over or led over a wall in order that God may fulfill in you exactly what he wants. Would you say, sign me up? I don't think any of us would. It's better that we just find ourselves in the problem that we're in and we have Paul's attitude. I don't know what's wrong with you guys, but God told me I'm going to Rome. And all I know is I'm going to make it there. Whether we lose the ship and everything in it, I don't care what happens, we're just going to go there. Later on, you'll see in the next chapter. Do you guys know what happens to him in the next chapter? When was the last time you were bitten by a deadly snake? I never want to be bitten by a deadly snake. I don't. Paul was, shook it off, go, no big deal. Now, if that was lined up for you in your life, would you say, sign me up? I want to be that kind of witness that Paul is being here, and I'm learning all the stuff that he's going through in order for the gospel to go out. You know, I don't think that any of us would, but I'm glad that he doesn't tell us what's right around the corner for us. But he does tell us what Paul's attitude is. Now, let's go on. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, then you would not... Don't you just love that? I told you so, and here goes Paul. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, then we would have spared... You would have spared yourselves this damage and loss, but now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Now, how does he know that? He knows that because God told him. God is talking to Paul. I'm sure God, maybe in a dream or he's resting and gives him a vision. He just says, don't worry, Paul. Everything's going to be fine. Everybody is going to be saved, but the ship's going to be lost. So he's just transferring what God has already told him. And he reiterates the story here in verse 23. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid. Now, how bad is it going to be if God needs an angel to stand beside you? It's going to be pretty bad. Now, we haven't gone through anything like that, but Paul needed this. And God will meet our needs according to his riches and glory. And if an angel shows up, don't worry about it. You're going to be okay once this is all over. So he goes on. He says, you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Verse 27, on the 14th night. Now, it's 14 days on the sea. I know somebody who sails sailboats for a living. He's part of the America's Cup. He'll go out for several days at a time on the open ocean. And last week I was talking to his wife, and I asked her, I said, does your husband ever get seasick? You guys see those guys on Deadliest Catch? I don't know how they do it. I would be green with illness having to be on that deck, not being able to see anything. And imagine doing that for 14 days. And the sun doesn't come out during those 14 days. Now, some of you are from the Midwest or the East Coast. We don't get much of what's called a storm out here. But, you know, when it gets so dark that it looks like nighttime underneath the cloud because the cloud is so high in elevation, probably goes up to 38, 40,000 feet, and you're under it. And it's coming over you saying, I'm going to dump on you. And that's what Paul and the whole area was under. You know, so I would be kind of fearful, especially how big were the seas at this time? You know, I get out there, Buzz and I will be out there in, what, a 6-foot swell comes up? And we've been out there before where it's higher than the bow of the boat. And all I see, it's like Forrest Gump. Buzz is out there going, woo-hoo! He's riding those waves, you know, and I, no, Buzz, I think we ought to turn around. You think? Yeah, so we turn around, and that's just like a 5 or 6 foot swell. Well, what about 14 to 20 foot seas? And that, this ship is big. And these people are riding this thing for 14 days. And they hadn't eaten, we just read, for what was it, a long time? I think it was 9 days without food. Because they were worried that, you know, they couldn't bring anything out. Everything would be lost. There's so much turmoil on the ship. So after the 14th night, they were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. It's just like a sailor. I think there's land out there, and they just kind of know. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, by the way, that's of no comfort to somebody who was on a boat. I've been down to 120 feet. We've been down to 135 feet. And when you look up and you try to see the surface at that deep, you usually can't see it unless you're in tropical water. But when you do look up, it's a long way up. And, you know, you start thinking, I'm down here, and I got this tank on my back, and I'm breathing through this thing, and it's a long way up there. Well, that's where they are from the other side, and they could end up down at the bottom. So it's not comforting them at all. A short time later, they took soundings and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now, what if you're part of the ship's crew and you're thinking, "No, no!" And these centurions, they just cut this thing away. And these centurions, the ones who are holding Paul prisoner, Paul is guiding them. He's directing the people that are holding him prisoner. Now, this is a God thing. I mean, it's totally turned around. It's a God thing. And later on, we'll see that he had a soldier assigned to him in Rome. And normally what that meant is 4 hours of the day, one soldier would be chained to him. And then they'd make the switch every 4 hours or so and give him a new soldier. But he's directing the soldiers. He goes on to say in verse 32, "So the soldiers cut the rope that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been constant suspense and have gone without food." It's 14, not 9 days. "You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Now, again, there are hundreds of people here. He's not only directing the guards, now he's directing the whole ship. Just because of what God told him to do. God put him in a place to protect all these people and to be a witness to them. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were, 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So this tells us that it's an Alexandrian cargo ship that hauls grain from Egypt all the way up to Italy. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. They decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. when they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken by the pieces of the pounding surf. So these are kind of nautical terms here. They take the anchors. They're dragging anchors to keep from running aground. They cut all those anchors, and then they hoist up the main sail, and they turn it to where it's just going to hopefully take them to the beach, and they cut the ropes on the rudders to where they can kind of move the rudders a little bit. They're going to make a run for it. They're going for the beach. But what ends up happening is this big ship goes like this, just like it sticks on a sandbar. And so every time a wave comes and hits that ship from behind, the ship goes boom like this, and it keeps on going forward and digging into the sand even more until it gets to such a point where it raises up, the waves hit it, and it just breaks in two. That's what they're doing. That they're hoping to survive and be in the water and get to the edge. It goes on. It says in verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. And the reason they would do this, as you know before, if a Roman soldier has a prisoner and they escape, it is the life of the soldier that is taken. But if they kill the prisoners, their life will be spared. And so that's what they're thinking about doing. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely. So if you can imagine a Steven Spielberg or Mr. Zemeckis putting this thing together, it would be the most riotous of storms, the shipwreck, everybody falling overboard, the ship breaking in pieces. But as God promised, everybody made it to land because he promised it. God was faithful, and Paul expressed his faith to the people that were there, saying, look, no matter how bad it gets, you're going to end up getting where God wants you to go. Now, here we try to make some application. I'd like to say, like, the first one would be, don't jump ship in the midst of the storm. You've heard that one, right? Now, that happened in this passage. But a good Bible scholar will tell you that's not the point of the passage, which I would agree with. But it still makes sense, right? Because there is an actual case in this particular passage. It's just a narrative. It's telling us what is going on. It's a good idea when there's turmoil in your life not just to check out. Now, we have a tendency to do that, right? Something like, I'm out of here. I don't have to put up with this. And we think in our narcissistic mode, with I love me type of thing, that most of you or most of us in some place in our house maybe have an I love me wall or an I love me dresser where you have a plaque that somebody gave to you and you put it there to remind you and maybe remind others that come in the house, or you have some trophies. You know, I just visited my grandson. It's okay for him. It's fine. He has all these skateboarding trophies that are up there, you know, and they all lined it up. He didn't have enough, so he grabbed one of my son's trophies, and he put that with all of his trophies. And so he has my I Love Me dresser right there. Look at all the things. And it's fine. You know, it's good. He had some achievement. That's really good. But as adults, you know, if the first thing that happens is somebody walks in and you have all these achievements on your wall, don't worry about it. God knows who you are. You know, God knows your weaknesses and your successes. That's okay. And we're supposed to walk in humility. But as we go through a problem of being in a storm, we don't necessarily want to bail. Now, this happens in churches, this happens in businesses, this happens in, somebody might be a laborer, you know, they just completely bail. Now, as believers, we don't want to do that. We want to wait. For instance, there's an election coming up, right? And if it doesn't go your way, whichever way it is, have you heard somebody say, that's it, I'm leaving the country? Have you heard that? I've heard that on both sides of the aisle. They just, we're just going downhill. That's it. I'm leaving. No more. What good is that going to do the people around you? They're just going to say of you, oh, you're a quitter. You know, that type of thing. Don't quit. Stay in the fight. you know, stay right there. Remain where you are. In the midst of the storm, don't just jettison yourself. And you have to believe me, I don't think that there's still a better country on earth anywhere. So don't jump ship in the midst of the storm. And also, if the Lord has put you at a post, so to speak, if, you know, the Lord is kind of angry with you, you think he's kind of angry with you, or if your boss is kind of angry with you and things just aren't going well, you might have this tendency to say, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm done. They write country songs about this type of thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4 says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. And so you stay the course unless the Lord tells you to change course. And he's going to tell you to do that in his timing, not in your timing. Now, other applications that you might be able to glean from this, but it's not necessarily the intent of the passage. God will provide for you confidence to weather a storm. When you're going through something and it just seems like there's no end in sight, what am I supposed to do? I don't think that I'm going to make it. You start to despair. Look at Paul. Hey guys, we're all going to make it. God talked to me last night. Things are going to be fine. And he had this confidence. And he started directing the whole ship. It will rub off on others. Also, God will preserve you through the midst of the storm. In the middle of it, he's going to take care of you. You know, most people in this church, most people across America, they say there's 85 million people that are no longer employed that would like to be employed currently in the United States. If there's 85 million people, that's a lot. But you know what? I haven't heard of mass starvation. I haven't heard of people, a lot, 85 million more people becoming homeless. I haven't heard that the people are running through the streets without clothing. God is sustaining even through the midst of the economic turmoil. And I believe that's because of the prayers of the saints in this country. God will cause you to be a beacon through the midst of the storm. If you are stable, you know, if you are the one that is the pillar in the midst of the storm that everybody's going through, everybody else will calm down. Imagine a pack of sheep. Now, I say a pack of sheep, a herd of sheep. Imagine ravenous sheep going everywhere, you know. It's not going to happen that way. So you have these sheep, and if the shepherd is there, and he's just standing firm, no matter what, the wind's blowing down the valley, and you're next to the rocks, and rocks are tumbling down because the storm's so great, the sheep are just going to sit there and go, bah, it's really bad out here. And the shepherd is just going to sit there, it's not a big deal, it's going to be okay. And the sheep look to the shepherd and say, it's fine. It doesn't necessarily mean that's the same thing in church. It can be outside of church. It can be anywhere. It can be a neighborhood or whatever the case might be. It can be a business or a family situation. As long as there's one individual who's just the bulwark, he is the one that is the cornerstone, he or she is the one that is the pillar, it brings calmness to everybody else. But if the one person you look to just starts pulling out their hair and panicking, what are we going to do? You know, everybody's like, kill the prisoners! They kill the prisoners, they jump overboard, half of them die. You see how it just kind of disintegrates. And so you want to be that one who is the pillar. And also, reading this with Paul, he was willing to go through whatever it took to get to Rome. Are you willing to go through whatever it takes so God can get you to Rome? Whatever your life purpose is, are you willing to go down that path? I just received two texts from Tracy Collins. Some of you remember Tracy Collins in here? Are there any of you that do? Stan, do you remember Tracy Collins? They moved back east, and she has a daughter. And right now she is 18 years old, and she had a brain tumor, and they successfully treated that brain tumor a few years ago. And I just got this text last night, it's last night or the night before, that she has another one, and it's causing her to be nauseated, and she hasn't started having convulsions yet, but there is a treatment for it. And it's that radiation that pinpoints, I mean, it knows how far in to go and how wide to go, and it can go right to the tumor in the middle of her brain, and it can attack this tumor and wipe it out, and the doctor says the prognosis is great, like 90% that she'll be okay. The only problem, they need like $116,000, and the insurance won't cover it. And so she sent out an email blast to everybody. And this is in the midst of the storm for them. Could you imagine a mother with an 18-year-old daughter that has a brain tumor? And so far they've raised $1,000. And she sends out another text saying, if only 1,060-some-odd people will give just $100, we'll have the whole thing. And so, yeah, I'm going to end up sending something to them as well. But can you imagine going through that storm? That is terrible. Can you imagine if God just healed her? What a testimony that would be. And that's my first prayer, that God would just heal her. You know, when I look at stuff like that, I do not have problems. I don't look at my life as being very difficult at all when I examine somebody else and what they've gone through. And you might say, woe is me, I'm having all these relationships problems that are going on, and you're kind of falling into despair. Most of us don't have problems like that. Oh, I owe some money. You don't have problems. More than likely, you have your health. Now, I'm sure there may be some exceptions in here, but as far as what Paul was going through and what Tracy Collins' daughter is going through, we don't have problems. And so we need to keep that perspective. Now, going on, chapter 28. Here it tells us they land in Malta. Now, Malta means refuge, and that's very appropriate here. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now, backing up here, I can remember before I was a Christian with a high school group going down to Mexico. In Mexico, there's this place called Puerto Nuevo. Puerto Nuevo, just south of there, are a few sand dunes. They're right on the beach. And you can do lots of things there. You can take some quads. You can even get a dune buggy down there. It's not very big, but it's big enough to have some fun. And the sand goes all the way down to the beach. And this youth group, I think it was Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade for Christ is what it was, they decided to get a bunch of high schoolers together in about October and go down to these sand dunes. And they got a school bus, loaded us all in the school bus, took us all to a foreign country. And as we're down there in the foreign country, they tell us just to bring sleeping bags, things will be fine. One person brought a tent. One person, and it was him and his buddy, and it was supposed to be like a surfing trip. So only half the guys had a surfboard, and one guy had a tent, and then at night it started to cloud over, and it started to rain. And we're all out there in the trying to stay dry, and our sleeping bags are getting all wet, and the wind is blowing, and we try to dig out these little indentations inside the sand dunes. We're laying there, and all that succeeded in doing was causing a little bit of a puddle to take place. And so all night long, all of us are miserable. We're all shaking. It's like, can you start a fire? And then this one guy who had a tent, he happened to have a little canopy. 60 guys are trying to fit underneath this canopy as it's raining. You know, it was just a nightmare. So I know what it is like to be on a beach when it's raining, it's cold, and they started a fire and it helped a little bit, but they canceled the whole thing. The next morning, we all piled into the bus. Everybody's wet. Everything is wet. You get into the bus. Everything fogs up in the bus. You can't even see out the windows at all. And we're all, woo-hoo! You know, we're just going back across the border. It was miserable city. That's what it was. And I look at this and go, Paul, I understand kind of what you're going through, but on top of all that, we built a fire. You know, we had this little bitty fire for about 60 guys. Well, Paul's doing the same thing. They built a fire for him, so he's over by the wood. He reaches in the wood, and all of a sudden, this big old poisonous snake, a viper, latches onto his hand. Now, what would you do if a viper landed on your hand? run like a screaming Mimi somewhere to get some help, right? Paul, it says what he does here, he just shakes it off. No big deal. It's not a problem. Sits back down. Everybody else is, they're waiting for him to keel over. They're just watching him. Any second, he's just going to fall over. He's going to convulse or something is going to go on. Verse 6 again, it says, the people expecting them to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, he is a god with a small g. Now, there was, hold on a second. Who sent the snake? Now, see, this is something to ponder a little bit. No one sent the snake. God sent the snake, or Satan sent the snake. Now, which one do you choose? God sent the snake? Satan sent the snake? Or nobody sent the snake? The snake just by itself said, I'm taking refuge in here. Let's see. There is a verse that says, Romans 8:28, for only some things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that what it says? What? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Does God allow calamity to come in our lives? Does he purpose it? Oh, you guys aren't agreed on that one at all. Does God allow calamity to come in our lives? The answer is yes. Does God purpose it? Now, if you had to do a Bible study and you had to turn to a verse, and this, you know, when you start looking at this stuff, some people have some consternation. They go, not necessarily fitting with my view of God. And some people say, totally, totally fits with my view of God. For instance, in Scripture it says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now, I'm not going to give you my opinion on what Scripture says. I like to give you Scripture. And I don't like my opinion to be the final word on things. Are there times where Satan sends things? Yes. You have to look at the book of Job. Job lost almost everything that he had. As a matter of fact, he did, except for his own life. And then everything was restored to him. And if you remember the story, the sons of God were presenting themselves to God, I presume Jesus on the throne. And when that happened, did Satan turn to God, or whom I believe to be Jesus sitting on the throne, and say, you know that servant of yours, Job, the only reason he serves you is because you've blessed him? Or did God say, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, well, the only reason he serves you is because you provide for him, you protect him. Really? Well, you can do anything you want to him. Now, what if God says that about you? Hey, you're going to get a viper stuck to your hand today. And you'd say, God couldn't have possibly have done this. Well, what if God wanted to do that in order for everybody else to see that it's not going to affect you? You might say, okay, it may be a little painful when he latches on, but I can endure that. I can tell you this, that if, for me, if there were going to be 100 people hear about it, and 100 people witness it, and God said, I'm going to allow a snake to bite you, a very poisonous snake, it'll take you out in at least 2 minutes. Are you willing? I would say, I'm willing. I'm willing for the sake of those people who understand that God can prevent calamity as well. Paul went through the storm, preserved his life. Paul gets bit by a snake, preserves his life. You see this over and over. And God's not done here yet. He goes on. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius. Now, Publius means popular or first. The chief official of the island, he welcomed us to his home for 3 days, entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after
prayer, placed his hands on him, and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So, God puts you in a ship, tells you it's going to be wrecked. Your life is going to be saved. Are you willing to go through that? Because I got this guy named Publius who I want you to talk to, and I want you to heal his father so that the whole island will know that God is the God who heals. I have a detour for you, Paul. You're not going to make it to Rome directly. You're going to go in a circuitous route to get there, all for the purposes of spreading the gospel. See, I like to put myself in the place of Paul. Would I be willing to do that? And we all should be able to say, we are willing, Lord. We are willing, whatever you want to put us through. And see, Paul is preserved through the midst of this, no matter what we might worry about. And by the way, in 1887, there was a microorganism discovered on this island that was coming in the goat's milk. And the people would get it, and they would get nausea and dysentery. They would get these same things. And now there is a vaccine against this particular bug. But this bug that they discovered in 1887 could have been on that island the whole time because it was in the goats. And that's probably why the people were sick. And Paul healed them all, the ones that were on the island at that time. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered at the island. This is probably in February. And by the way, just as a side note, this guy, Publius, it is a tradition that has been written down by Jerome, and he records that it is probably true that this Publius guy was crowned with martyrdom for the Christian faith. And so, you know, there are martyrs that the Lord sets up there and they will be resurrected, but he was willing to go through anything that God deemed necessary for him. So again, verse 11, after 3 months, they put out to sea, probably February. It was an Alexandrian ship, again, with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were said to be the sons of Zeus. And there were two twins. You can look up on the internet statues of them, who they are. They were mythological Greek gods, and they thought that they were friendly to the mariners. And so the mariners put them on the front of the ship. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we sailed and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. That's about 50 miles. These people went 50 miles to see Paul. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against our customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crimes deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear your views or what your views are, for we know the people everywhere are talking against this sect." Now, the sect is the Way. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. So Paul has two meetings with the Jews. It goes on to say, to the place where he was staying from morning till evening. Now, that's a Bible study, right? Morning to evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others, underline this, would not believe. It's not that they couldn't be convinced. It's not that they couldn't be reasoned with. They just chose not to believe. Now, that's the point. There is enough evidence to show us to not prove 100%, but usually beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died on the cross, that he raised from the dead. I heard a statistic the other day that there are 17 non-biblical references to Jesus Christ from antiquity that tells us he existed. You don't just have the Bible account, although that is sufficient the way it was transferred to us, but there's 17 other accounts of this, Josephus being one of them. You know, so the reasonableness of believing in Jesus Christ is there, but these other Jews would not. Now, chances are you had Pharisees and Sadducees also in Rome, and Paul was coming in division with them because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They disagreed amongst themselves in verse 25 and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. This is a finger in your eye. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. To the Jews who would not believe, Paul indicts them right here. This is the indictment that comes to those Jews who refuse simply because they didn't want to. And the end, the summation, the conclusion here, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So to wrap it up here, Paul takes this route to get to Rome. God wants him to be a witness. We know that the church really got a stronghold in the beginning years in Rome. That church is still there today. What church is that? You guys know. It's the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church back then was called universal. That's what Catholic means. Today, it is now a sect of Christianity, just like Calvary Chapel is a sect of Christianity, just like the Methodists are a sect of Christianity. We are all sects. But God is building his church. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't doctrinal problems with any of the denominations that are out there. We just don't recognize what ours are yet. But because Paul was willing to do this, sent the letter on to Rome, people got evangelized in Rome. He backed it up by showing up and teaching them the first time from morning to evening. And then for 2 years after that, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, taught them. But he had to endure everything to get there. With whatever is left of your life, whatever is left of my life, we need to say, God, I am willing. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, persecuted, ridiculed. By the way, in closing, just to give you an idea of where we're headed as a country. I watched, what's that guy's name? It is John. He's a commentator on television. He has his own show, John Stewart. John Stewart. John Stewart, you know, he. I don't often watch him. This came up on the news. I went to a website, I believe it was hotair.com, and it showed that John Stewart, in his broadcast, went to the Democratic National Convention. And as he was there, he was talking to the people. And they had cameras on the people, and they had two interviewers. And the interviewers would talk to these people, and these people would say how all-inclusive they were. That we include everybody. It doesn't matter your race, your sexual orientation, how tall, how short, how wide, how skinny. It doesn't matter. We accept everybody. And the commentator for John Stewart, who is, you know, he's not the epitome of conservatism. He just simply, that his reporter puts the mic there and says, pulls it back and says, but who don't you accept? And they said, well, anybody who is a Second Amendment-er, they don't accept them. And they don't accept, one guy said, I'm quoting, we don't accept evangelical Christians, is what they said, the people at the Democrat National Convention. Now look, before you get all upset, you're just focusing on the Democrats. Look, we got Randy Duke Cunningham in prison, okay? I just want to give equal time here. But this idea, did you see the news last week? Did you hear it about God and Jerusalem and what they voted on? I heard it 16 times where they played the tape, just so that you know what is in store for you, what lies ahead. They played this tape, and a Methodist minister, and he claimed his Methodist minister status, got up in front of the Democratic National Convention, and since they had taken out the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital, and because they took out all mention of God from their platform, they got so much heat for that, that they wanted to make an amendment to put it back in. So they're going to take a yay and a nay vote verbally, is what they did. Well, when the chairman was up there asking for a voice vote, and he says, and they had the amendment up behind him, he says, all those in favor, say yay. And so you hear this, yay. All those opposed, say nay. And then you hear this thunderous, yay. They're all against it. They don't want God mentioned, and they don't want Jerusalem as the capital. He had to do it three times. And the third time, you can go and listen to it. Fine, don't watch the video. The video has compression technology on it. You have to listen to it on some type of radio broadcast where the compression isn't there, the original audio. And what happens is the Democratic National Convention said, we don't want God, and we don't want to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And in the video, they panned the people. And they were basically cursing God and cursing Jerusalem. Now, if I would have seen that at the other convention, I would be telling you if that were the case. But this idea that in our country, now Christians are looked at as something to be abhorred, that we should have nothing to do with them, that we are not included, we are not inclusive, we are all Americans. We need to be accepting everybody. And those people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can't expect them to act like Christians. That's not our job. So I just want to tell you, sometime in the future, it may come down to, are you willing? Are you willing to go through that ridicule, those problems, those storms, just because you name the name of Christ? We think that sometimes it's so far distant, it's the book of Acts. But it can be right here and right now. So pray carefully. Lord, give me strength to weather the storms. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we know that in all sectors of society, it doesn't matter right wing, left wing, conservative, liberal, whatever the case might be, there are going to be instances that we will be persecuted. And Father, we just ask for strength. We ask for that touch. We ask for an angel to stand beside us if necessary. But we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We know that you are God, and we know one day we will be reunited with you. And we look forward to that day. But until then, we ask for patience. We ask for your grace. We ask for your love, not only for us, but for those who oppose us as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.